Take three. Doctor to Covenants 71-75. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. AKA, haters gonna hate. Approaching Zion. We're about an hour later than we normally start because of technical difficulties, but I think we've got it going.
We got banished from one of our recording options, so we had to switch to a whole new platform tonight. Hopefully this turns out okay. It'll be a bit of a miracle if we don't have any more glitches
from this point forward. So no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. And, I mean, there's a little bit of sad irony there because in the end, a weapon formed against Joseph Smith did prosper against him. So there is a lesson to be learned here that sometimes scriptures, revelations, are context-specific. And especially in Doctrine and Covenants, we see that a lot, where a revelation is given for a specific person or for a specific mission, for a specific purpose, which could be, you know, time-specific. It could be for a season or a short period. That doesn't mean that there's eternal principles underneath that, you know, that we can get out of it, sure. But you got to be careful when how you, you know, it's not just because this verse says something and it's scripture that means this thing is eternal. You got to always consider the context in which it was given, and then you can discern how it applies to us.
I guess in this case, you could take the optimistic view and say, well, even though ultimately Joseph was martyred and had to seal his testimony with his blood, in the end, he prevails, right? I mean, that's the nice thing. That's the comfort that we have. It's that it all works out in the end. But temporarily, didn't go the way I think he would have wanted it to go.
Well, I think there's a very strong argument to be made that it was necessary for his mission to be sealed with his blood.
Yep.
And that
does seem to be something to that. That's for sure. Like that was part of the requirement, kind of part of the journey and the mission he had to go through was to do that.
And it's part of the symbolism of his whole life and his whole prophetic mission as well.
Yeah.
And emulating and bringing the life and mission of the Savior to this dispensation. Mm-hmm. But for this particular mission, I mean, here's the context, is that haters be hating, all right? So Joseph and Signy are called to translate the Bible. They're working on that. And at the same time, we've got some apostates going out, leaving the church and spreading a bunch of hate in the newspapers. So that's kind of, you know, causing some trouble. So they received this revelation that, hey, it's time for Joseph Smith and Signy Rigdon to hit the streets themselves personally and set the record straight on some things. So, that's where he says, for this mission right now, even though you're perceiving hostility, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, which, of course, that is prophecy fulfilled in hindsight. But he's called to open their mouths in proclaiming the gospel, the things of the kingdom, expounding the mysteries thereof out of the scriptures, according to the portion of spirit and power, which shall be given unto you, even as I will. Wherefore, confound your enemies. Call upon them to meet you both in public and private. And inasmuch as you are faithful, their shame shall be made manifest. Basically, they're called the Bible bash.
I dig it.
Which is very convenient because, like, they've been head down in the Bible translating it. So it's fresh on their minds.
It's actually, this is really relevant to our day as well because, you know, this repeats, history consistently repeats and rhymes over and over again. And you see this happening today in the church where you get a lot of people who leave who consistently are putting out, what would you say, bad press, bad publicity or falsehoods about the church? Or maybe you would say they contextualize things inappropriately to cast things in the worst light possible. And so for those who truly study and who truly have a testimony and have faith and who truly do understand the history it's kind of a calling to say, hey, you need to speak up and speak out and try to set the record straight here as well. And you see examples of that, for instance, you know, with the Joseph Smith papers. And that was a huge effort and initiative. And obviously, even the church was involved in that to really say, hey, we're going to be honest and fair about contextualizing essentially his whole life, more or less, you know. But for the rest of us, when we understand certain topics, and you know, you use discernment, you try to do it as appropriately as possible. But if you hear things, or if somebody's mentioning or talking about things, you're like, yeah, that's actually not accurate or correct. It is kind of a little bit of a duty or responsibility on us to try to ensure that the truth is manifested without being contentious, right? Like President Nelson would want to ensure that we're not driving the spirit away at the same time. So, but we could find ourselves in similar situations as Joseph and Sydney are here as well.
Yeah, there may be specific scenarios where we're commanded to confound our enemies.
So. To bring upon them shame.
So, if only we could be so lucky to be called to do such. I would say for the most part, that's probably not the default.
That's probably true.
In today's so missionary work. Careful.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, probably not the most effective way of bringing souls unto Christ, but hey, scripture's revealed as a time and a place. So there you go. That's section 71. Section 72, interestingly, is more consecration. Seems to be a theme we're running into here in the Doctrine and Covenants. Law of consecration, as taught in the Doctrine and Covenants, very important for us to understand. In this case, we're learning about accountability of stewardships. Verily in this thing ye have done wisely, for it is required of the Lord and the hand of every steward to render an account of his stewardship, both in time and in eternity. For he who is faithful and wise in time is accounted worthy to inherit mansions prepared for him of my Father. Verily I say unto you, the elders of the church and this part of my vineyard shall render an account of their stewardship unto the bishop, who shall be appointed of me in this part of my vineyard, to keep the Lord's storehouse, to receive the funds of the church in this part of the vineyard. So we know, as part of United Order, Law of Consecration, there were those who were given stewardships. They consecrated all that they had to the kingdom of God, and they received their callings or their stewardships, which could be either, you know, in time, it could be temporal or spiritual stewardships, right? It could be income producing stewardships, or it could be spiritual callings. So there's different types of stewardships you can receive, but we have the doctrine here of accountability, and particularly the elders are to render an account of their stewardship unto the bishop. So the first thing that caught my eye here for some reason is just the fact that this is being addressed to the elders, which is, you know, seems like a very broad term, but I was kind of thinking in context, who are the elders? Because I don't think in context, it's not that every adult male member of the church was an elder at this point. The culture of these ordinations would have been different than it is today. So it clearly seems to me that there was some connection here with being called and ordained to the office of elder and an expectation of entering into United Order or living the law of consecration, which is related today. I mean, generally you're ordained an elder and then that's preparatory to entering the temple to enter into the law of consecration. So it's not completely different than it is today, but I just think the probably wasn't, hey, everyone who's baptized who's an adult male is immediately an elder like it is today. It seems to me that the Aaronic priesthood, you would have had adult deacons, teachers, and priests who, under the direction of the bishop, would have been more clerical in nature. They would have been taking care of church responsibilities. And then you had the elders who were then being called. Perhaps these were those who had, you know, the name elder kind of suggests they had their lives maybe more put together. They were more responsible, more wise, more talented, whatever. Like they had some kind of talent that was recognized, and they were being called to use it in the vineyard. And that could be temporal, but it could also be spiritual, right? There were lots of elders being called to serve missions, for example. But there were also elders being called to work at the printing press, or to their stewardship was a ranch, to provide food for the storehouse or what have you. So I just thought it was interesting, just when I was pondering that the office of elder, it did seem to have more of a connotation with consecration and stewardship and actually providing some kind of service or resource or income to the kingdom of God. And I think that's a lesson, there's some takeaways there for us individually today as elders of what is our role in our ward or in the kingdom of God.
Yeah, we talked about how at times being, I don't want to say being promoted, that's the wrong, advancing in the priesthood, as we like to say in the church, at times that can feel like a rite of passage. You know, there's not really anything that, I don't want to say there's not anything expected, but often it's based on age and less on preparation, if that makes sense. And that's even, you know, a lot of times even the case for elder, where, you know, you reach a certain age, you're still doing fine in regards to your testimony. And it's like, okay, well, now it's time for you to be ordained an elder, you know.
Yeah, and it makes sense that if every 18-year-old is going to serve a mission, well, he has to be sure, an elder. Because yeah, that's absolutely, that's he's entering into a stewardship. He's consecrating 2 years, right?
That's right. And I think, but I think that's not necessarily the full intent, or I would say the most accurate intent of it. So I think you're right here, where the role of elder was always intended to be for those who should be more faithful and more engaged and more capable of consecrating of all that they have to the Lord. The interesting thing I wanted to point out here is in verse 3, when it talks about giving an account of your stewardship in time and in eternity, a word of caution that really stuck out to me when I read that is, you cannot fake it with the Lord. You can do that in reality. Like, you can do that in real life, where you're one of those people that knows how to check the box. And on the surface, it's easy for it to appear that you are doing those things which other people think one should be doing, right? But underneath, how much is your heart really in it? How much are you truly dedicated? And how much do you truly understand the spirit of what's being asked of you by the Lord? And is your heart in union with that spirit? Like, are you really aligned with the purpose of what the Lord's asking you to do? And I think it's important to take note here that in regards to our stewardship and all that we're called to do in the eternities, that's not a time when you can start to just check the box and go through the motions, right? Like, the Lord's going to know how united you truly are with his plan, his vision, and his spirit, and really being able to be all in, so to speak, and truly converted. And so I thought that was, the wording there was kind of interesting, because there's a season you can fake it, but then there's going to be a season when that's no longer possible. And we need to be wary of that and ensure we're not just checking the boxes on things, that we're truly doing things with the right spirit within us.
Yeah, I mean, because I kind of read it, when I first read it, I said in both time and eternity, kind of the vibe I got was temporally and spiritually. So you need to render an account of your stewardship temporally. You know, we might call that tithing settlement or a tithing declaration today, right? Where, yeah, we have temporal means that we should be consecrating, right? Not just tithing, but offerings, generous offerings, but also spiritually, meaning we should render an account of our spirit. I mean, repentance with the bishop, you know, kind of a personal priesthood interview kind of concept, which I think is valid, you know, with your Christian leadership to have those check-ins every so often, even if it's to report good news, right? That everything's fine, but just to have that relationship there. It is interesting though, this rendering an account, like you're talking about, like you can't fake it. There comes a point where you can't fake it. And the whole concept of accountability or rendering an account of your stewardship implies that there should be results to report on. And it's interesting because, like, critics of the church are often like, they criticize us for being, oh, you think, you know, you're saved by works, which is incorrect, right? Just read the Book of Mormon. We're a grace-based theology. But we believe that the grace of Christ enables us to produce works, and that the grace, when we clothe ourselves in the grace of Christ, there is a covenant obligation or expectation that we will then produce works of righteousness. That's the whole point of being a disciple of Christ, to walk in his footsteps, and his footsteps were doing good, right? Doing the will of his Father. And by the very nature of doing the Father's will, good works will be produced as a result of taking upon yourself the name of Christ. Now, what the fruit of your labor is, I mean, is going to be completely unique to each individual and according to your talents and your calling and your stewardship where you are. But I mean, just we can make it very personal and say, hey, as parents, we have to render an account to the Lord of how we raise our children. I mean, that's an output that we're expected to produce, is bringing up our children as disciples of Christ as well. So that's on the personally, right? There's also consecration in the temporal perspective of tithes and offerings. There's also service in the church or missions or whatever, which are more spiritual in nature. So there's lots of angles to look at it. I'm not trying to say this is what you should be doing, because I think that's going to be unique for each individual. But there is clearly an expectation that as disciples of Christ, if we have the Holy Ghost with us, there will be fruits produced. And we should render an account of that to the Lord, to the bishop, to whomever is applicable to render that account to.
It's interesting as well that in verse 4 it says, for he who is faithful and wise. That's, I like the wording there, because it not only speaks, kind of going along with what you were saying previously, not only kind of the spiritual application of aligning your will with the Lord and faithfully following and executing upon his plan, but doing it in wisdom based on the agency and the ability that you have been given. And I think at times there is a kind of a lack of reality for some people when they act, I want to say, purely on faith. I don't know if it's really that, but that's what they say. Like that's how they categorize it. Like, I'm going to do this as a sign of faith. Like, I'm just going to go for it. But they also don't factor in the logic, the reason, the wisdom that the Lord has given us, the discernment, you might say. And I think clearly he's showing here that you've got to have both. Like, you can't make poor choices, even in faith, and think that everything is just going to be okay. Like, there's got to be that reason and that discernment that the Lord has bestowed upon each of us. Couple that with the faithfulness, and that's really when you get kind of the, well, what does he talk about here? Receiving your mansions prepared for by the Father. I mean, he fully expects us to exercise faith, but also to exercise wisdom in the decisions and the choices that we make and in the stewardship that he provides for us.
And we should also remember that the law of consecration is a temporal law. Of course, all things temporal are spiritual as well. So, you know, whatever that means. But the purpose of the law of consecration is to be accounting of the stewardship to the bishop, and the bishop then is responsible for the Lord's storehouse. So the bishop is responsible for receiving the funds of the church and his part of the vineyard. So there is a very, I know, we, you know, it's really easy to talk about the spiritual aspect of consecration. Oh, give of your time, give of your heart, whatever. Like, that's obviously part of it too. But we can't ignore that there is a temporal side to the law of consecration, which is resource management and pooling resources together for the poor and the needy. And that's where that's part of the bishop's role, was to collect those funds and to manage welfare in Zion. And like the true framework of the Lord's welfare system is an extension of the law of consecration. And it says here, to make an account of the elders, as before has been commanded, to administer to their wants, who shall pay for that which they receive, inasmuch as they have wherewith to pay. That this also may be consecrated to the good of the church, to the poor and needy. And he who hath not wherewith to pay, an account shall be taken and handed over to the bishop of Zion, who shall pay the debt out of that which the Lord shall put into his hands. And the laborers of the faithful, who labor in spiritual things, shall answer the debt unto the bishop of Zion. So here we have the church welfare system, the Lord's welfare system under the law of consecration, which is, we have a central storehouse, or each bishop would have a storehouse locally, and those bishops report to a presiding bishopric. But the elders who are producers, who are consecrated, fully consecrated, they first have access to the storehouse, but assuming that they are producing and they have income, right, they would be expected to pay for the goods that they take out of the storehouse. So it's, the storehouse becomes a supermarket of sorts for those who have the means to purchase. But at the same time, it is also a source of welfare for those who do not have those means to purchase. And basically what it says is the faithful who labor provide for those who are poor and needy, and those debts are handled in Zion according to what's available. And I don't think that's not too far off as to how we practice it today, really, because today the bishop is free to administer welfare, and if those who are faithful in the ward, right, are not providing enough offerings to cover that, it still goes up to the stake level, right, and the faithful of the stake then would cover it for that ward. If the stake can't do it, it goes up to the area. So there's still this principle still in play today, which is interesting to see, kind of take the scripture here and kind of visualize and actually see those principles in play today.
And this, you know, as we always talk about with consecration and everything related to that, as just a general reminder, I mean, this is so, oh man, it's so important and fundamental that we understand this, because this is the way in which the Lord takes what has been perverted in the natural world and then changes things or alters things to where the focus is completely shifted and we stop looking inwardly as the natural world has a tendency to not only force upon us, but to incentivize us to be very inward focused on where we are and what we have and how we handle this, to where now we still do work. You know, that doesn't change. There's still work that needs to be done and an opportunity to increase, meaning to gain more, to receive more. But the perspective is shifted entirely to the benefit of others and to the assistance of others and the assistance of building up the Lord's kingdom. And it's just another example. And consecration is one of the best examples of taking, of taking ourselves out of the equation more and more and focusing entirely and completely on others and their well-being and their welfare. And that's exactly what the Savior does, right? I mean, that's why this law is so important, is because it's just the next evolution, the next step of bringing us more in alignment with Him and in His ways. And that's so critical, because that's where we've got to be headed. That's where our heart has to be headed. And this is a huge step in moving in that direction.
Well, consecration is the cure to the disease of, it's harder for a camel to enter the eye of the needle than a rich man to get into heaven, right? It's the disease of pride and selfishness, you know, especially in resources monetarily, that's in the world. That's right, the spirit of Babylon that drags you down to hell, right? Zion is producing an alternate approach that saves the soul, and that's an approach of humility and of charity, where those who have the most should have a spirit to also give the most. And that's not done by coercion or by taxing. It's done by a covenant relationship with the Lord, because you've been touched by the Spirit and you've chosen to follow as a disciple in His way. And His way was one of consecration and of giving what He had for the benefit of others, of those whom He loved, which is all of God's children. And that's a... especially in seasons of prosperity, it's a lesson that has to be learned. And what I mean by that is, today we live in one of the most prosperous times of human history, and therefore it is one of the easiest times for us to put our heart on stuff, on things of the world, and not be charitable, and to say, no, I worked for this is mine, and not have that desire to give it freely into the storehouse, unto the bishop, where it can be administered and given to the poor and needy, for those who are in need of such. Now, here's another interesting set of verses from section 72, which is the idea of recommends, which is really interesting. Because today we have temple recommends. So this idea of recommends still exists. And today we use it as, you receive a recommend from your bishop, stake president, right, from your local judges, to enter into the house of the Lord. And it is, of course, the house of the Lord associated with the law of consecration. Now, things looked a little bit differently back then, because we didn't have all the temples, right? The Zion was still being sorted out. They were still trying to purchase stuff and the land in Missouri, whatever. We hadn't made it to Nauvoo and built and got the full, you know, members didn't have the full endowment, whatever. But we did have the law of consecration. We did have the United Order in place, which already was an implementation of that covenant of law of consecration. And associated with that law of consecration was a system of recommends, or as it says here, a certificate from the judge or bishop of your part of the vineyard would be rendered unto every man acceptable and answer in all things for an inheritance to be received as a wise steward and a faithful laborer. So what it's saying is, the elders would go to the bishop, they would give their account of their labors, of their consecration, and the bishop would give them a certificate of faithfulness. The bishop would, you know, a stamp of approval, like this is an acceptable worker in the vineyard, an acceptable steward in the United Order, essentially. And it says, otherwise, he shall not be accepted of the Bishop of Zion, Because with this covenant relationship and the law of consecration, not only were you entering into, you know, a covenant to work and to give to the kingdom of God, there was also a reverse covenant relationship that you had access to the resources of the kingdom of God. And that, you know, stewards were, they had access to the capital of the church to make capital investment and to use funds that they pull out and receive for the expansion of enterprise, whether that's a ranch or the printing press or whatever, that's how it worked. It was a two-way covenant, right? There was both had obligations and services that they would provide. And that was that covenant relationship of consecration. And this recommend system of the bishop, this certificate that would be given, was a token that elder could present, right? This is all pre-internet, of course. You don't have mobile recommends. So you'd receive a certificate that if you went from Ohio to Missouri, you had your certificate of approval that you were arriving as someone who is true and faithful in their stewardship, in consecration. And let every elder give an account to his bishop, be recommended by the church in which he labors, that he may render himself and his accounts approved in all things. So this is essentially a covenant, a consecration recommend, which I think is very similar to how we work with temple recommends today. It's essentially saying this person is true and faithful. They therefore have access to whatever benefits are available from doing their part in that thing.
Yeah, I was going to say the temple recommend is the obvious parallel today to being able to essentially have that with you and then be able to access and enter into whichever temple you may find yourself at, which is nice. The other thing that is interesting is you do still get some of this, not as directly though, if you are a member in good standing. There are obviously records of the church. And if you were to move and shortly thereafter needed assistance or needed help or whatever the case may be, this is slightly different, obviously, than what these scriptures are talking about. There are records available to show that you're in good standing and that can be leveraged as part of your new leadership structure, the new ecclesiastical leaders in your area can leverage that clearly and still help provide, you know, what is needed to help you through whatever you may be going through. But I don't know that, you know, obviously I think the greater application is more of what you're talking about, where you would actually be able to, you know, it's a little bit more of that two-way relationship, you know, where you can actually get access to goods of the kingdom a little bit more directly, because you may have an opportunity to really increase and in return give back more to the kingdom. I don't think we're there yet, but I do think we need to prepare, because the day will come, and this may only happen when the Savior himself returns, where that will be kind of the process, part of the process. You are a covenant son or daughter of as part of the kingdom. You have stewardship and have responsibility and ultimately are accountable for what you take and what you do with it. But the doors may be open there to be able to have a little bit more direct access to that at some point in the future as well.
Yeah, what we have today is the spiritual implementation of it with the temple recommend and access to those ordinances and to the spiritual blessings and the spiritual power of that spiritual endowment. But there is a temporal side to it, which is what we see here, which was what was revealed first here in the Doctrine and Covenants. And this is clearly because when those men consecrated all the, like, their resources, you know, were deeding their ranches over to the kingdom of God, you go and read, like, what was that covenant expectation they had? It was to be a legal heir to the kingdom of God. So that access to the stewardship and resources of the kingdom of God, they viewed that as receiving their inheritance. So that, I mean, this is kind of fullness of priesthood type language we're talking about, like receiving your inheritance in the Lord's kingdom. Like we think of that as like, oh, celestial kingdom type language. Like, oh, like I'm going to be judged and receive my, you know, joint heir with Christ, I'm going to receive my inheritance in the next life. Well, what was going on here was these men understood, no, this is being restored and is happening now. Like the kingdom is being built now and we have a place and inheritance in it. And you see this in the language, the members, the faithful, the saints were being called to Zion to receive their inheritance. Like, and this was a temporal inheritance that they were looking for. So this recommend process and this law of consecration, united order, it's the temporal parallel to all of the spiritual blessings that we receive in the temple and associated with those ordinances. And, you know, it is something that's not fully, you know, temporally, it's not fully in place today, but it's something that has been revealed, for a season in place, and surely must come back at some point. Okay, then we have section 73, which is a really small section, and I just took out one verse here. Now I give no more unto you at this time. Gird up your loins and be sober. Even so, amen.
Sometimes that's what you need to be told, man. That's all it is.
I think, I'm trying to remember, I think this was a section where they're called back from their mission and saying, okay, get back to the script, translating the scriptures. And he's like, that is all. But yeah, I totally thought this verse here is very applicable.
Yeah.
Here's an eternal principle for you. And sometimes you don't get any more. Like, yeah, sometimes you've received the revelation you're going to receive, and it's time for you to endure, right? Persevere, be true and faithful in what you have received up to this point. And sometimes that's where we are for a season. There's periods of great revelation where we're at the tree partaking of the fruit. And there's periods where there may be a mist of darkness and we're holding on to the rod until we get to the next tree. And that's just the journey. And that's part of the experience that we're in. Is that process.
This is better understood as you become a parent, because I try as often as I can to really be to explain and to go into depth and to provide logic and reason and understanding to my kids when I need them to do something or need to correct them in some way. And I really truly am trying to educate them as to the ways of how to navigate life. You know, I am. There are definitely moments though when I'm just like, just do it. Just listen to me. I just need you to take it upon yourself right now to just get it done and not question and not seek a dissertation on why this has to happen. I just need you to act. And that's kind of like what the Lord is saying here. Like, look, there's plenty of time to learn. There's plenty of light and truth I can give you. But right now, I just need you to do. Like, I just need you to go out and do this right now.
Gird up your loins, bro.
That's right. I could very, very much appreciate that. And, you know, frankly,
it'd be nice if you were sober while you're doing it.
Something I need to keep in mind as well, because I can get from time to time in this mindset of like, okay, I need to wait on the Lord. There's a time and a place for that. But then there's sometimes when he's like, just get out there and do it. Like, just put your shoulder to the wheel and get out there and be engaged. He'll figure things out as time goes by.
So we've talked about the law of consecration. Now let's transition to everyone's second favorite subject, the law of circumcision. Section 74. Section 74 is an interesting one here, because this is a result kind of the translation of the Bible. And I guess there was some confusion at the time where members were saying, well, we read in 1 Corinthians that, you know, there's this possibility of children being born, you know, unrighteous or unholy. And so we probably should be doing infant baptism anyways. And I, you know, obviously they hadn't read the Book of Mormon very, very closely, which pretty much shuts that down completely and without leaves no room for argument. But Joseph Smith receives this revelation as an interpretation on that verse in 1 Corinthians, I think it was like 7:14. And this is just one of those things where it's like you can take a verse out of context. This is what we're talking about earlier. And if you run with it out of context, it can produce bad fruit, bad ideas. And here's some of the verses on this. Wherefore, for this cause, the apostle wrote unto the church, giving unto them a commandment, not of the Lord, but of himself. This is the apostle Paul, right? That a believer should not be united to an unbeliever, except the law of Moses should be done away among them, that their children might remain without circumcision, and that the tradition might be done away, which saith that little children are unholy, for it was had among the Jews. But little children are holy, being sanctified through the atonement of Jesus Christ, and that is what the scriptures mean. So, good explanation here of saying this isn't about worthiness and the need for baptizing children. What Paul was talking about was traditions and the law of Moses regarding circumcision, which was also a token of entering into the covenant of Abraham, similar to what baptism is. But this is like a very specific, this goes back to the theme we started with, where some revelations are very specific to a time and a place. And this is where Paul was saying that they just had very specific circumstances where you had some couples where there was one person was a believer in Christ. One may have been just a traditional Jew, law of Moses believer. And they're like, well, what do we do? Do we still practice circumcision, or Christ fulfilled that? Is there not a need to? Does this affect how the children are born in or out of the covenant? You know, their salvation. And Paul had to go in and just say, and set the record straight and let them know that, like, we can do away with this tradition. And if one person in the relationship is a believer, right, that is sufficient to produce faith and to bring blessings onto the children. You don't have to consider them unholy, right? The atonement of Christ covers these things. And that's the explanation and interpretation we're getting out of section 74 here.
I think one of the things that we take for granted today, a lot of these principles, a lot of these truths and understandings we have, we kind of take for granted that, hey, this makes so much sense. And so it's kind of commonplace now in the gospel, obviously, to understand these things. And I'm very grateful for that. Like, I'm grateful we have more truth. We sometimes forget how much energy and effort had to be expended to obtain that truth, to obtain that understanding and that knowledge. And that's one, I'm grateful that there have been righteous men before us who have had the curiosity, one, and then the ability to righteously go to the Lord and seek guidance and understanding on these things, because the Lord answers and he provides that knowledge and understanding. But deeper than that, the deeper implication is, I think there are probably too many in the church today, and at times in the past, especially myself included in that, where things were not understood or things were not clear, and we're too quick to just say, figure that out in the next life, like, not important, or can't understand it. Like, it's just not going to be something we understand. But I think what this kind of shows us here, because this happens over and over again, obviously, throughout DNC, kind of shows us that there actually is a method for receiving clarity, receiving additional truth and understanding, and that if we're willing to do our part, and that includes more than just going to the Lord and saying, you know, hey, what's the answer here? I'm really confused. I need clarification. Actually doing the study and the discipline and putting in the effort and the energy to gain knowledge on our own, to gain understanding, to understand context, and then go to the Lord and say, hey, I've given this a lot of thought. I've pondered it. I've put in the effort. help me understand what I'm missing. The Lord's going to answer that. Now, you know, when he does, will be in his own due time, but there is light and knowledge available that isn't readily available on the surface. And far too easy, we just kind of give up and say, it's not important. Don't need it for salvation. But there's a lot of things people could get clarity on and individually receive revelation on that would help increase their testimony and their conversion to the Lord, as opposed to dwelling on these things and eventually allowing them to lead them away from the church and from the truth, whether that's, you know, whatever it may be, church history stuff or LGBTQ stuff or whatever the thing may be that it is. If you just kind of let it sit there and fester and say, I don't need to know it, or the Lord will clarify that in the next life, there may have been an opportunity for you in this life now to receive the clarity and the understanding that that would have provided the context of remaining true and faithful, but we didn't have real intent and we didn't put in the effort to gain that. And you can see here, Joseph does it over and over and over again. He puts in the work and then goes to the Lord and receives clarity on something. And that's available to us as well. And we should be taking greater advantage of that.
Well, this kind of ties into the next slide a little bit that I had prepared here, which was about the Comforter, which this is going into section 75, which is more missionary callings. But it says, call upon the name of the Lord for the Comforter, which shall teach them all things that are expedient for them. And it's a similar idea that you were just saying struck me when I was pondering. I was just pondering, what does it mean for the Holy Ghost to act in the role as of Comforter? Specifically, Comforter in the role, like Comforter as a teacher. Because we, you know, it's really easy to think of I will send you a Comforter, and we associate that with a feeling of peace, that comfort. But here, the role of Comforter is a teacher. So I was kind of pondering on that, and obviously, well, there's some implication here that those teachings are what bring that comfort, or what bring that peace, or that we are at peace with the teachings that we've received. Or perhaps another way to say it is, we have a discernment about an idea or a doctrine that brings peace to us. So I feel like we can connect this idea of the Comforter as a teacher of doctrine or a teacher of truth, kind of with that principle of I'll tell you in your heart and your mind, but you have to study it out on your own. That's what the point you were just getting at, is there is an expectation, right, for us to put in that effort and that work with that real intent, right? Because that's where the growth comes from. That's how we progress personally into the image of Christ and into towards the image of the Father. It's through that effort, right? The Lord loves effort, right? But we put in that effort, and then the knowing it in our heart and in our mind, that's the role of the Comforter. And what does that look like? Well, I think this is a temple doctrine. And if you go through the temple teachings, what are we taught, right? Well, the temple is designed to give us the keys of discernment, particularly like the keys of discernment of spirits or ideas or doctrines. So we pray for the Comforter to explain or teach doctrines, truths to us, and how do we receive them and come to know them with comfort or with peace? Well, we use the keys of discernment of the Holy Priesthood as a test against those ideas. And we find how those doctrines or those ideas align with the teachings of the modern and living apostles and prophets. And as we come to a consensus between this idea and the order, the true order of the priesthood as it is on earth, as those things align, then we can have comfort and we can know in our mind and in our heart that that thing is good, that truth is truth. And that's those are sacred keys that were given that we can use to always discern truth from error. And it's, I think, as we learn to apply what we're given in the temple, in the endowment, in such a way to discern spirits, discern ideas, doctrines, and truth against the philosophies of men, that's where the true role of the comforter enters into, in bringing that peace to our heart and to our mind. Hopefully I explained that well.
No, I was going to say that's well said, and I can't even really add much to that, other than I like the very end of this verse here, which says that are expedient for them. And it's easy for us to interpret that as like, oh, well, the Lord's only going to give us just enough, you know, that's like just enough to get by, I guess, so to speak. But when I read that this time and thought, okay, that are expedient for them, meaning the Lord is going to give you what is necessary for what? For your eternal salvation. And there's a lot more available in regards to what he will share and what he will give than we tend to think. Like we look at that qualifier at the end of the statement as if like, oh, he's only going to give us very little bit, just barely enough to scrape by. But for whatever reason, when I read that this time, I was like, wait a minute. He seeks for us to have knowledge, to have wisdom, to have light, to have understanding. And the fact that he's saying, I'm going to give you that which is expedient for you, or that through the comforter teach you things that are expedient for you. My gut tells me there's a lot more that he is willing to give and that is expedient for us to receive than what we generally take advantage of. We normally are not feasting, you know, as the Lord. What's the parable that we've talked about in the past, how the bridegroom, the feast is happening, you know, that, and yet we tend to just consume the crumbs that fall from the table, you know, and yet the wedding feast is on. All of this truth and light is available to us. He has laid it all out on the table. There's so much for us to receive, and we tend to settle for just the bare minimum, you know, and I feel like if we can encourage people to do one thing, it's really, really expand your capacity, expand what you believe the Lord is willing to give you. And I think you'll start to see that with aligning your life in certain ways, you can start to receive line upon line, revelation upon revelation in ways that you never knew possible. And that door is open to each of God's children.
There was one point I wanted to make that we skipped over. If I can go back a slide. It was when Paul was teaching here, there was a really interesting phrase we just skipped over real fast, but he said, Joseph said that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church, giving them a commandment, not of the Lord, but of himself. Which I thought was a really interesting phrase. And sure enough, like if you go to Corinthians, it pretty clearly says that Paul says, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. And then he goes on and gives his counsel. But then Joseph Smith used the language, he was giving a commandment of himself and not of the Lord, which is really interesting because one, it shows, I mean, because this ended up going into the Bible, which now people say is the word of God. And then you have Paul saying, this isn't of God, it's from me. So there's a little paradox there for people to figure out. But it is interesting that sometimes apostles are exercising in their own agency, in their office of apostle, and it's not necessarily explicitly a revelation or commandment from the Lord. But it's that apostle just exercising their agency and giving their counsel and their instruction as a free agent in their office. And this is another, I mean, again, this, we already said this, but this is like revelations have to be taken in context. And it's real easy for people who go, you know, you were saying earlier, go through church history and get confused about something they're reading, and oh, you know, a lot of critics of the church, they have this misplaced idea that prophets have to be perfect and they can't ever be human and this and that. And, you know, I think it was Brigham Young who said, you know, a prophet's only a prophet when he's acting as such. But, you know, an apostle's only an apostle as he's acting as such. Well, the role of apostle, right, is to be a witness of Christ. But within the responsibility of that apostle, right, is also the responsibility of being a teacher. And I just think it's really important to understand that even prophets of God can give counsel or instruction or commandments that are of them in good intent, right? According to their wisdom that they have, their discernment that they have, to a specific individual or for a specific purpose or a specific time. And it's still good counsel, even though, you know, it doesn't necessarily, everything they say doesn't have to be, thus saith the Lord, right? They can act in agency. And this is what we get a lot at General Conference. We have a lot of 70s and apostles. They come and they give us instruction. You know, you could say they bring us commandments, perhaps not from the Lord, right? Not in the name of the Lord, a lot of the times, like, thus saith the Lord, but using their own search for inspiration and personal revelation, and according to their own wisdom and agency and experience, they bring us this counsel and this instruction of themselves for our benefit, like, in the purview of their office. And it's just part of being a disciple of Christ is learning how to separate everything out into its proper place, use that discernment, and apply things as they're meant to be applied.
It would be easier if God would just send down perfect angels to lead the church and be the be the prophet and apostles as I would need. Wouldn't that be wonderful if you absolutely had perfection leading the church on the earth today and ensuring that no one ever made any choices that were contrary to the perfect choice? That's like,
here's something that might blow your mind, but angels aren't perfect.
Well, that's a different conversation. I'm speaking of a very casual elementary understanding of angels, right? But the just the idea, and I don't know why this is so difficult to put into proper context, because I think for you and I, we think about this all the time. It's so obvious, but other people don't, where for whatever reason, they will look at an individual and they will have charity for and understanding for an individual who is doing good and trying to act righteously, but messes up from time to time. Everyone understands that. Everyone has grace for that individual. And yet the church, also made up of individuals, but the church, so to speak, they do not offer that same perspective and understanding. It's as if the church just magically is supposed to act in perfection. And so then they look at choices that have been made and the agency exercise thereof for leaders of the church. And to your point, those leaders may not have always been acting in the capacity of the official church role that they may have had, right? And yet people can be extremely critical and sensitive of some things said or some things done. And I'm not always saying some of that isn't justified, but what I am saying is that why do we offer so much grace and understanding to individuals, but yet we expect the church to hold the standard that is completely impossible, because the church is made up of individuals. Like, it just, there's a lack of logic there and reason that I think we have to come to terms with, because you cannot possibly hold the church to that standard. The church is growing grace for grace, line upon line. The restoration is still ongoing, just as President Nelson has recently said it is, because the church is still going through refinement and seeking its perfection as well as us as individuals.
The restoration started with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, appearing and calling Joseph Smith. Okay. with only a few other instances. That's the only interaction directly we see from perfect individuals. We do receive instruction, like Christ does appear at a few key points during the Restoration. We do have messianic prophecy in the Doctrine and Covenants in the name of the Lord, but that's coming through a servant, Joseph Smith, who is imperfect. After the first vision, most of the key moments of the Restoration were done by ministry of angels, who are redeemed individuals. They are less than perfect. They apply the doctrine of Christ, which means they live a lifestyle of repentance. Less than perfect. So even the ministry of angels, angels are still given instruction, and they have to go do their best to act it out. They have to fulfill the instructions they're given to the best of their ability. It's really easy for us to think, oh, an angel, therefore it's this perfect being. Well, maybe they're further along than we are. Yes, they are redeemed individuals. I think that's fair to say, but they're still men, right? And so at every point in the Restoration, there's still levels of progression that are involved in this process. And it's still very much about stewardship, accountability, office. You're called to do something and you work it out the best you can. Like, this is an eternal principle that's not just among men, but also among angels. And it's like, there's a danger in creating this like supernatural idea of the church, where we put these levels of perfection in areas where it's not there, right? Once you get beneath the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, once you're into the ministry of angels and below, we're dealing with redeemed individuals living the doctrine of Christ, doing the best they can with the instruction that we're given. And the plan is set up that's enough. It works that way. That's how it's designed to work. So, like, the church, the gospel, we shouldn't see it as something that it's not. That hold it to some impossible standard. What we should realize is that it's practical, and it's designed to be managed by men, by mankind. And it's a system and it's a framework that we can work in and we can build in and build upon that produces the outcome that the Father would have it produce.
So you're saying there's a slight drop off in worthiness after you get outside the Godhead. There's just a slight drop in perfection that happens after that.
There are degrees within the celestial kingdom, is what I'm saying.
Fair enough.
And this should actually be comforting to us. All right, if we expect to get in there, if we have any hope of making it into the celestial kingdom, we better hope that there's some degrees of grace going on there. And I'm here to testify that there are. Okay, wrapping up here with section 75. A few more missionary messages here. We learn about the joys of condemnation. That doesn't sound right. Let's read this.
Oh, it is.
Let's read this here. In whatsoever house ye enter, and they receive you, leave your blessing upon that house. So far, so good. And in whatsoever house ye enter, and they receive you not, you shall depart speedily from that house and shake off the dust of your feet as a testimony against them, and you shall be filled with joy and gladness. And know this, that in the day of judgment you shall be judges of that house and condemn them. And it shall be more tolerable for the heathen in the day of judgment than for that house. So really, our missionary program is like mass condemnation being dished out across the world.
Double-edged sword, man.
And apparently, as we depart speedily from those homes, that should we should be filled with some element of joy. Kind of. When I first read this, I was like, this is a bit different than how we normally talk about it. But once I read it a couple times, here's the conclusion I came to. Obviously, we should have joy when we fulfill our priesthood responsibility of preaching the gospel to a home. So we will have joy in knowing that we've done our part that is required of us. So that's one place where the joy comes from. The second is this whole concept of shaking the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. There's also a spirit there, a counsel like that comes from that, where like what we're being instructed here is you don't have to let that be heavy on your heart. Even though it is sad and tragic that the Lord would send a messenger to a home and that home would reject that messenger. That messenger is not under the obligation of carrying that weight with them after they've fulfilled their responsibility. Right, this is kind of the concept here of you magnify your priesthood office, and if you truly magnify your office, then you can become clean from the blood and sins of the generation in which you're in. And that this is the principle here, that if you do your part, like that is blood and sin, that is burden that you're free from, because you can testify that you did your part to try to offer them salvation. So it's not that you have joy in their condemnation, but you can have joy and peace in knowing that you magnify your office. And that is the joy and gladness that will fill your soul as you serve in your priesthood responsibilities.
Well, and I think that's hard, especially for missionaries, but this applies to all church service or any service we're doing in the Lord, for the Lord. We do have such a tendency to focus on temporal or earthly numbers or metrics to help gauge how successful we've been. But I will say, as you get older and as time goes by, you do start to appreciate the ability even to just be serving the Lord. Your perspective switches away from I've got to perform to a certain level, or I've got to achieve a certain metric, you know, which is good. I mean, numbers are important. They represent people, right? But at a certain point, though, you become so unified with the Lord and close to Him that in whatever way you serve Him, that's where your focus is. Like, yes, I want to be successful. Yes, I want to bring other souls unto Christ. But on the flip side, my first duty and my first joy is to serve the Lord and to be unified with His purposes and His will. And as you do that, you can find great comfort, as this scripture alludes to, in the fact that you are doing that which is right. You know, and that needs to be the area of focus for us. And in time and with practice, so to speak, you get better at sharing the gospel. You get better at relating to people. I mean, all of those natural things, those temporal things, you get better with each of those. And your ability, coupled with your faith and your testimony, help you start to connect with individuals, help bring the Spirit unto people's hearts in different ways that can truly impact them, like others may have not been able to, you know. And so focus on serving the Lord, focus on being unified with the Lord and finding joy in His service. And as you do that, and as you truly are engaged in the work, the successes will come, the wins will happen, and you'll learn better and better how to approach, how to serve, how to be genuine and you know, how to build those relationships with other people. And that's kind of the process. But first, focus on the Lord and finding joy in serving the Lord.
I found that in my callings, I fall short in many ways. You know, and it's that's the nature of the church in general, right? We have we have a volunteer ministry. We're all working part-time with limited time, limited resources. We're all, you know, hopefully all trying to do the best we can, but we fall short, right? There, you can read the manual and you can say, this is everything I need to be doing. And, you know, we're going to be doing that to some degree of success. You know, I'm a counselor in the Elders Quorum Presidency, right? So there are key indicators and there are numbers and things that are tracked, right? We're supposed to be doing our ministering interviews quarterly and such. And there's quarters where we hit 100%, there's quarters where we don't get them all. You know, there's things like that where, okay, there's moments where you fall short and you're not executing perfectly. But my experience has been that the number one factor that produces success has been really having individuals who have a high level of personal worthiness, righteousness. And the example and the spirit of those individuals, from what I've seen, does infinitely more than any specific act or meeting or check the box that you have to do. Now, obviously, when you have righteousness and you have that passion and you are doing your best, you're going to be doing those things, right? The fruit will be manifest, right? You'll be checking those boxes as you go. But checking the boxes doesn't produce a change in the hearts of men. And in order to have success in a calling, like in a ward, in the church, in missionary work, whatever, in order to have success, what you have to have is the Spirit. And the Spirit, first and foremost, is going to come through individual people having a relationship with Christ, having that individual personal righteousness through grace and redemption, and having the Spirit of that manifest, not even in necessarily in their actions, but in their spirit. And who they are, and their influence. And my experience is when you're able to emanate that spirit of Christ, or you have a group of people in a ward or whatever the scenario is that can produce and emanate that spirit of Christ, that's where miracles start happening, because that influence, that light that comes out of that, that's going to touch hearts. And that's going to produce results in other people around those individuals. And it may or may not be checking all the boxes in the general handbook, but the results are going to be moving the work along in the direction of the Savior. And when that's happening, you can feel it and you can observe it, and it may or may not be reportable, but it's a real thing. Lastly, we'll end on a high note here. Woe unto the idler.
I don't know what more you need to add to that. That's...
I probably should have just, so. I just had like, we just had such a good moment here. I probably should just skip this one, but let every man be diligent. Okay. The idler shall not have a place in the church except he repent and mend his ways. So a call to repentance. Maybe that is a good place to end it on, because Christ often said, preach nothing but repentance unto the people. So we all fall short. But that's the beauty of the gospel, is that Christ came to offer redemption. He came to offer a path that allows us to look forward and not backward, and allows us to grow into the individuals that the Father would have us become. And I won't focus on the woes here. If we're idling, this is a call to repentance, to be more engaged. And I testify that as we do, the Lord's hand will manifest in all things, and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. And I'll just add, on a positive note, when you get fully engaged, when you decide to go all in, and you'll be a little hesitant on first about what does that mean and how do I go about doing this? But as you, little by little, here, little there, little, you work on fully immersing yourself in the gospel of Jesus Christ and being engaged in all that he asks us to do, and you truly work on magnifying your calling and your role as a son or daughter of God, man, that's where the greatest rewards are. That's where the greatest joy is to be found. And so everything that the Lord asks or everything that the Lord commands of us, there are always greater blessings waiting on the other side. We always receive more than we put in. And so, you know, yeah, don't idle. Don't waste the opportunity that the Lord is giving each one of us, you know, and take advantage of it. But the good news is, as you become completely engaged and immerse yourself in the gospel of Christ and surrendering your will for the perfect will that is his and unifying with that and aligning yourself with his will, the greatest joys come and the greatest blessings come, and you start to see life through a completely different lens, and you begin to understand who you truly are. And there's nothing greater than that is understanding God, understanding the Lord, and understanding who you are. That's the greatest journey in life is truly deepening your knowledge and your wisdom of those things. I testify of the Lord, of his gospel, of his perfect plan, and do so in his sacred name.
Amen. Amen.